All right. Good morning. Good to see everyone here. Hope you've had a good week. Christmas is now officially 1 week away, and it's coming like a freight train. I do trust that as we approach this time of year, things start to slow down in some areas and start to speed up in other areas, that we will discipline ourselves not to let it speed up so much that we miss the point of the season. This is a time when Christians particularly need to be very deliberate and disciplined in order to keep the point and to celebrate it in a way that is Christian and reflects the message of Christmas to the world around us. All right, well, let's go ahead and go to the Lord in prayer this morning as we begin our time of the Word. Father, as we come now to your Word on this last Sunday before Christmas Day, we ask by your Holy Spirit that you would strengthen us, that you would align us with the truth of what makes this season so important, so beautiful, that we would not get so caught up in the traditions around this holiday that we would miss the point of it, but also that we would not dismiss the crucial importance of the events that we celebrate at Christmas and Advent to Christianity, to the welfare of our souls. We pray that this would be a season for us of contemplation on the beauty of the gospel, that we would see sides of the gospel that are not as clear at Easter or Good Friday. We pray that our gladness, our celebration would be enriched because of our focus on the true doctrine and the meaning of what we celebrate at Christmas. We ask now for your supernatural help. We ask that you would do in us the things that need to be done for your glory. And we ask this in the name of Jesus. Amen. All right, last Sunday we started a very short Christmas series called Love Came Down. And we looked last Sunday in 1 John 4 at focusing on the word love and the way that God's love has been shown to us at Christmas in such a way that we are compelled to love others. Now I want us to turn our attention back to 1 John chapter 4. So if you have a Bible and would like to follow along, 1 John chapter 4, we'll look again at verse 9 this morning. But we'll begin in verse 11 and kind of work backward from what we did last Sunday. Have a look then at chapter 4, verse 11. The text says, "Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another." And we saw last week that the Christian Standard Bible translates this very helpfully. If God loved us in this way, we also must love one another. And the question then raised is, well, in what way did God love us? What way did God love us that could compel people not just to love others, but to love even their enemies, as Jesus commanded us to do? And John answers that question in verse 10. He says, "And this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us. And here's what it looked like. Here's what he did because of it, and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins." What way did God love that could compel people to love others, even others who were their enemies? Well, he gave his own son to die for them. And this helps to make it clear what John means then when he says in verse 9, which is our text, "In this the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him." I want to read verse 9 again in some of the Christian Standard Bible. "God's love was revealed among us in this way. God sent his one and only Son into the world so that we might live through him." And here's the kernel. Here's what I want us to focus in on this morning. This simple statement that God sent his Son into the world. God sent his Son into the world. This is what we celebrate at Christmas. We call this the Incarnation. And the Incarnation is a story with a series of surprises. And I want us to take a few moments this morning just to notice three of the surprises of the Incarnation. The first surprise of the Incarnation is that God became man. That may not feel very surprising, but it is. It doesn't make sense. It's shocking when we see it from the outside. If you had not been born a Christian and been taught this for your whole life, you would be quite surprised the first time you heard it. It is not what you expected to hear. Verse 9 says simply that God sent his only Son into the world. So let's talk about the theology going on there. So God, when it says God the first time, it means God the Father sent his only Son, that is God the Son, into the world. So when God the Father sent God the Son into the world, he didn't just come as a guest. Chances are he had already done that. Chances are God the Son had already, we call it theophanies, that he had appeared on earth in a human body to Abraham and to others. Okay, so this had happened, but not like this. He did not come as a guest, sort of just maybe a visiting dignitary. He did not come as a conquering king, which is how you would expect God to come into the world if he were going to do so. He didn't do that. Rather, and he didn't come as the God of armies. That's one of God's names, the God of armies. And he didn't come with any armies. No, he came as a human baby. God became flesh, skin, muscle. This is what incarnation means. Incarnation means to take on flesh. In God the Son did that, and his human name was Jesus. Now, do we understand this, that God the Son from eternity past was not named Jesus. When God the Son visited Abraham, if indeed that's what happened, it wasn't Jesus. God the Son was not named Jesus before the incarnation. Jesus is God the Son's name as a human. See, a human couple, creatures, parents, gave this name to their baby boy. Jesus. Transliteration, Yeshua. Is the Hebrew name. This was his heritage name, which we most typically transliterate into English as Joshua. Whenever you're naming your kid Joshua, you're naming him Jesus. That's the same exact root name. And they gave him that name. God the Son took on human flesh in the incarnation, not merely human form, right? So God, the Son, didn't just sort of shapeshift into human form for a while, right? He could have. In fact, in the Old Testament, he probably did. He probably took on a human body temporarily, not a literal lasting body. It was just a form. But that is not what happened in the incarnation. Rather, God the Son, who was eternally, stick with me for this sentence, he was eternally transcendent, he was wholly separate. He was eternally omnipresent, meaning all places at all times. He was eternally incorporeal, without a body, became human. Not just sort of human, fully human. So human, in fact, that we were tempted to think, oh, he's no longer God. That's how human he was. But he was. He is. He is still just as fully God as he ever was. Indeed, he was the perfection of eternality. Here's how he summarized it while he was on earth. He says, before Abraham was, I am. So the first surprise of the incarnation is that God became a man. There are two more surprises. The second one is that life comes from death. Have a look at verse 9. Chapter 4, 1 John 4, verse 9 adds this phrase after it tells us that God sent his only Son into the world. That's the phrase that signifies incarnation. He says, why? So that we might live through him. So God sent Jesus into the world to become human flesh in order that we might live. And then you say, well, how? And the answer in the text is through him. He had a specific role in making it possible for us to live. And verse 10 then tells us what he was going to do in order to give us life. This is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. This is what God was going to do, that Jesus was going to do, that would make it possible for us to have life. Life comes from death. When it says the propitiation for our sins, we have to really stop and think about what that means. Because he doesn't say die. We have to kind of dig into it to understand that that's what he's talking about. What we're going to talk about here for a little moment, it isn't very pretty. In fact, it gets a little bit ugly here for a little bit. And so what I'm going to have to do is kind of rub off some of the glow of Christmas for us. Some of the glitter and the sparkle. In order to try to fill it up with something more substantial than the glow. Because I want us, as we go into this Christmas season, I don't want us to just feel the warm feelings that the culture is giving us, that Christmas is supposed to be. I want us to have this substance in it that makes it come out. It will come out richer when we do this. So this concept of propitiation or the atoning sacrifice, this comes from the ancient world, and this is the world into which Jesus was born. When you go into that world and you start reading the secular literature, the novels, the histories, the geography books, there's this constant theme that if you want your God's favor, you have to do things to get it. Right? You have to appease them. You have to make them happy with you. We just went through Acts, finishing up Acts, and multiple times in that last chapter, we saw the God Justice, we saw Castor and Pollux. I was recently reading a novel written about 150 years after Jesus, and Castor and Pollux come up, as well as multiple other gods. This was the world in which they lived. They were gods, and if you were in trouble, you had to make a sacrifice, hecatombs. If you were going to war, you didn't, arrogance of going to war, this is the old kings, the arrogance of going to war without first sacrificing animals, killing animals, sacrificing them to your gods and making sure that they were with you. Okay, so we look at the Old Testament and we're like, well, the Jewish king, he went, but he didn't ask God. And we're like, oh, that's, you know, not something we would do necessarily. This is something they would have done. You ask your God. So this was a major part of the world in which Jesus was born into, that they understood that there are higher powers and that we need their help. And that if you were not right with your God, you were in trouble. Well, here's the God who says they're all liars, fakes, figments. I am the God. I made you, and you must be in right relationship with me. Human beings could have sacrificed till the cows came home and not have satisfied this God. And yet, we see exactly that happening through Old Testament history. Those who feared the one true living God did sacrifice to him. Some of them did it to try to just appease him. We see this toward the end of the Old Testament more and more and more, where they would do the sacrifices. Everything's great. Go to the temple, do your vows, blah, 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 and not love God, not fear God, not have faith in God. And they thought that's enough. We can just do what they do. As long as we treat our God with respect, we'll be good. And God said that was never the point. You were never going to get there by killing an animal. Killing the animal was just the way of demonstrating your faith that I would send the perfect animal who would come and rescue the race. This is right back to the beginning. So this is the world. It's a bloody world. And he says that in verse 10, God sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. What he was saying to this world was, the animal you're going to kill and burn is Jesus. He is going to be the propitiation. He is going to make everything right with our God forever. The first and the last true atoning sacrifice. Just one time. Instead of all of us having because here's the thing. We like to kill the lamb. We like to kill the cow and say, well, see, God will be happier with me. I'm the one who did the wrong. I'll kill something else. And that's not how it goes. If I'm the one who did the wrong, I should die. It's my sin. And that was the ultimate reality in all of this. Is they literally scapegoated. And God says, no, it's actually you who are responsible for your actions. And ultimately, your rebellion against the one true God means death for you. And then here's 1 John 4:10. He says, he will be the propitiation for our sins. So Jesus was the offering, and his death makes our life possible. Verse 9, that he sends his son into the world so that we can live through him, because he becomes the sacrifice instead of us. So in our place. Now, why did God the Son need to become human? Why did Jesus need to have a body? Another way of asking the same question. Why was the incarnation necessary? Couldn't we just have a Christianity without the incarnation? Couldn't God sacrifice himself as God somehow? Why do we make this big deal about incarnation? Well, in the incarnation, we see that God did become a man, right? In the cross, we see why he had to become a man. Here's the question again. Why did God, the Son, need to become human? And I read something this week that answers that question with chilling clarity. It's by a pastor named John Piper. And here's what he says. He says, it's quite a long quote, so stick with me. In order for Jesus to suffer and die, he had to plan it way ahead of time. Because as the Logos, a word, who existed before creation, he couldn't die. He was immortal. He didn't have a body. He could not die, and yet he wanted to die for you. So he planned the whole thing by clothing himself with a body so that he could get hungry and get weary and get sore feet. Here it is. Ready? The incarnation is the preparation of nerve endings for the nails. That is what the incarnation is. The incarnation is the preparation of a brow for thorns to press through. He needed to have a broad back so that there was a place for the whip. He needed to have feet so that there was a place for the spikes. He needed to have a side so that there was a place for the sword to go in. He needed cheeks, fleshy cheeks, so that Judas would have a place to kiss, and there would be a place for the spit to run down that the soldiers put on him. He needed a brain and a spinal column with no vinegar, no gall, so that the exquisiteness of the pain could be fully felt. That is why Jesus needed a body. And he did this for you and for me. And this leads us to the last surprise. Jesus was born in order to die. See, Jesus' death wasn't incidental. It wasn't that. Having been born, it became inevitable that he must now eventually die. Right? That's how it works for us. No, the exact opposite is true. Had Jesus not determined to die, he would have never needed to be born. He's the only person who was ever born because he needed to die. Jesus' birth was not the end, the goal. It was merely the means. He needed to die for us as our atoning sacrifice, our propitiation, our Savior. The goal was his death, and he died for us. And this is love. This is the love of God, and this the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. Like I said, we're going to take some of the glow off, but underneath that now is this reality that is painful and raw, but incredibly beautiful, because it means we're saved. We're alive now. Even death died when Jesus died. Our entire orientation, even in darkness now, is hope. It's all been reversed. It's all been turned around. And this is what started at Christmas. This is what the incarnation made possible. And so I encourage us this Christmas now to meditate on these things. That our celebration, our enjoyment of the glow, love, peace, joy, family, friends, gifts, giving, all of these happy things, wonderful things, would be a genuine expression of joy in the substance beneath it. That God became flesh and dwelt among us. Let's pray. Thank you, God, for sending your Son into the world. Teach us the awful beauty of the cross so that we can see the thrilling joy of the birth of our Savior. Help us to carry this through this week, live it out in our lives. Hope, peace, joy. In Jesus' name.